All right. Matthew 25, 1 through 13. I hope nobody gets real let down with how this ends, because we spent 2 weeks on the context of the scripture, right? And now we're going to deal with just this parable. And it's going to be probably a lot more simple than what you're probably anticipating. Let me remind you, the first week we started in at the end of chapter 23 to chapter 24. We looked at the entire context. It starts with, and I won't spend a lot of time on this, but Jesus is lamenting over Jerusalem. And that's the way chapter 23 ends. He said, I would gather you in, but you wouldn't have it. I would send prophets and send people to you. God was trying to gather them in, and yet the Jews would just kill the prophets. And they had rejected God over and over and over, and about to be upon the greatest form of rejection as they, Jesus is not long till he is crucified. And as he is lamenting over Jerusalem, the disciples come and they say, well, you know, it's nearly as if they're like, I don't know what you're so upset about. Look at the temple. Look how awesome that is, you know. They point out the natural things, the temple and its glory. And Jesus responds and says, well, there won't be one stone laid upon another. And we talked about how sometimes we can value glorious things more than the glory of God. The things associated with God, we could love them more than actually God himself. And we've lived in a Western culture where that has been apparent. We've seen people love the blessings of God, and I'm speaking from my own heart. When the Lord woke me up in the middle of the night, love the blessings of God more than the blesser. In other words, we love him good when the blessings are coming on in, but when we can't find the blessings, we're just not as passionate about the one who gave the blessings. And I've said before that we're more fixated on what's in his hand that he gives us more than what's in his heart. And not all of us, I'm just saying that it's not uncommon to find that here where we are. And we find doctrines even built around this, I believe, this faulty idea. And so we got to be careful that we don't love glorious things more than the glory of God and who God is. So that he deals with that, and then they're puzzled. They come back and they're like, well, wait a minute. So when is this going to be? When? They keep asking when, and when are you coming again, and when is the last days? And Jesus gives this long, exhaustive, paradoxical answer. It's like he starts to tell them when by laying out the seasons of when and the signs of what to look for, only to tell them that you'll not know when. He gets them to the season, but not to the day, not to the hour, you know. He gets them in a time frame because they want to know when, but he stops there and says, but that's all you'll know. And he says, but here's what you need to know. You need to be ready. You need to be ready. You need to be ready. And it really begins to focus in more about not when the temple falls apart and when it's Jerusalem is overtaken, and not even when the end of all things are. But it really narrows down to Jesus coming again. And him coming in glory, that's how it ends in chapter 25. He comes in glory, and what would take place would be judgment. And so when Jesus goes from there, he after he gives them all the signs that we see are active today, amen? Amen. Yeah. I mean, if you read it, it's there, right? Y'all believe that? Okay. And then you get to five parables that we went through. And one is different than all the rest. Maybe it was six last week. I erased all that. The first one is the parable of the fig tree and the leaves come in the right season. And so the first parable is kind of telling when that you know this tree You know what season it is when the leaves come on it. And then from there, he tells several parables that are teaching that you just don't know when. So you got good masters returning and the servants don't know when. And you got bridesmaids that are there asleep at night. And he comes in the middle of the night, but they didn't know exactly when. And a good man in a house and a thief comes in the middle of the night. They don't know exactly when. And all these parables, the next ones in a row, they all telling the same message that you won't know when, but be ready. And this is so simple. It's so simple. You be ready. Be ready. And what he's doing, he's shifting the way they think from knowing when to knowing who. The focus shouldn't be on when, but it should be on who. And in other words, even today, it would be well, not that it's wrong to think about end times and to study eschatology. That is okay. That is good. And but it should never have more energy and effort into learning eschatological things than learning who. We should be Jesus-hearted and Jesus-minded and Jesus-focused. And if from there we begin to study when his return, that is okay. But the main thing is Jesus. Amen? And I believe he changes their mind from what and when to who. And I say that because if we're not careful, we can have a lot of information and not have revelation. What'd you call it, Casey? Yeah, that's the way he said it. And I've been saying sometimes we want information and we attain biblical information but without this unveiling of the glory of God in our hearts, what is all that information worth, right? And so I believe he begins to shift their thinking and he goes through the parables and we looked at to understand this parable. We need to look at all the parables around it. So we went through all those parables around it last week. And now we're finally going to deal with the parable of the 10 virgins. Again, this probably won't meet your expectations. But I want to share with you just the way that I have wrestled with this and what the Lord has shown me, okay? Be patient, because when I start off, you're going to be like, I don't see it that way. But I'm trying to deal with everything around it before we get to the core of it, okay? Let me read it one more time. And then we'll begin to walk through it. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels and with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with them to the marriage. And the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily, I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know not neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. When the Son of Man cometh. Okay, now let's begin to look at this. Again, if you go, and you can do this if you want, you can go to reading books and commentaries all you want. And I'm just going to tell you what you'll find. You'll find a lot of different answers. Even among men in their own denomination, conservative Bible hermeneutical scholars, and a lot of them land differently. So you might go study this out, and if you just read your guy, then you won't have a problem. You know what I mean? A lot of people have their guy they go read or whatever. Well, if you just take what he says and run with it, I think you miss out on the wrestling of what God wants you to know. If you read several, you might end up confused because they're going to tell you different things that make sense. And myself, my own personal nature, I can't read nothing without having lots of questions. That's just the way I am. I told you the other day, I went to the store, and this guy that I go in there, he says, man, you're one of the most overthinkingest people I know. Quit overthinking stuff, man. And suppose maybe I am. But when you go through this, I have questions, and we started this off this way, and I want to go back to these. here's some things I don't understand initially. Anyhow, I don't understand the 10 virgins. Who's the 10 virgins? Does anybody wonder who is the 10 virgins? And maybe just me, but I wonder who is the 10 virgins. First of all, why is there 10? What does it mean that they're virgins? And how does that work out with five being foolish and five wise? So I wanted to add a little more weight maybe to the virginity side. What is 10? Here's what I can tell you a little bit about this. First of all, a few things you can know about 10. In Hebrew, it is a complete number. It is a divine number. Some say it represents the hand of God. There's lots of tens all through the scripture that God shows 10 plagues, 10 commandments. There's a lot of tens we can look at, okay? But do you know what your most simple answer is? Is that a Jewish custom wedding had 10 bridesmaids. That's pretty easy, right? We can do that. And virgins, I think one thing that it really implies is that they are unmarried. Which also would be Jewish customary. And not that it don't have more meaning than that, but the thing about parables is if you go into just try to be allegorical in with every word, this is where it gets more confusing, and that's exactly what I do. I try to press into the allegory of every detail, such as I get so hung up on who the bride is, that detail, that's not even in the parable. Right? So sometimes if we're just focused on being allegorical, we ask questions, and that one thing you know about parables is they usually have a pretty simple meaning, and you definitely don't want to focus on the details that's not in the parable, much less some of the every little detail. But look at how all the details come together in the message that makes. So I wanted to know who the virgins were, and I'll still get back to that. We've not answered that good yet. And then it's just bizarre to me that there's no sharing in this. We know God wants us to share. We know that. That is the character and nature of God. But when they come and say, "Can we have some of your oil?" They're like, "No, we ain't got enough." And so where does that concept of it, them not sharing makes them wise? Where does that come into the character and the nature of God's goodness and how we're to carry ourselves? That I get hung up all these little things. And then, you know, this is really gets me, the harsh response. So you mean to tell me, Lord, that five of them, they run out of oil, didn't have enough oil, and you didn't say, "Hey, you know, you didn't have the oil, so you can't come into the wedding this time." He just straight up says, "I don't know you," and shuts the door. Now, If sharing seems like something our God would do, this is why you can't interpret scripture from theory. The theory, you know. So if sharing is something God's do, and why the harsh response? Because they don't have oil in their lamp. "I don't know you. I don't know you." And then again, what is the lamp? What does the lamp and the oil represent? Here's what we do know: that you can't take it literal, or that means that everybody better have you a real lamp with a lot of oil if you want. I don't think what we do with this is go to the store and buy lanterns and oil in case Jesus comes back tomorrow, right? So it is allegorical. It can't be literal. But if you get into every detail, it gets real confusing. And I'm not trying to confuse you worse, I promise. We'll get to all this. And then let's just talk about who are the 10 virgins, because this is tough. There's a lot of different thoughts out there. What is the meaning? There's other questions. Like, here's another question: if five of them are wise, five are foolish, five have and if you read the text closely, they all have a little bit of oil. It's just some run out. And so, does this mean, is this a passage that you would use to prove you can lose your salvation? Well, they did have oil, but they ran out. They had everything but that. They just wasn't ready at the last part, and they were ready up until the last part. But just because they weren't ready right there at the end, then they go to hell. Because it's clearly about judgment. We've established that through the entire context. This is about Jesus coming again, and there will be judgment. We agree on all that. That is the whole thrust from the end of 23 all the way through 25, is that there's judgment one day. He's got, you know, we looked at the sheep and the goats. We looked at all that. And so with every servant, there is judgment. So if five runs out of oil and they basically are judged and condemned, and the other five are accepted with God, then does this mean that you can lose your salvation? Well, the answer to that, you really got to know what the oil and lamp is. And so this is just tough. This is what I do when I think about this. And then you look at the 10 virgins again, trying to get back to this. If you try to preach it in its context, this is what you would say. My first inclination is always, I just assume, well, this, we know it's about Jesus. We know he's coming again. So this is for the church. And then you can also read and think this way as well, that, well, who is he speaking to at the time? The Jews. The context is the Jews. Now, y'all hang with me here. He's talking to Jewish disciples as he's wept over Jerusalem. The language is for the Jews. Now, I'm going to throw you a few ideas here, and then I'm going to marry them together, okay? So if we run with this Jew, that the bridesmaids, the 10 virgins, because the bride's not mentioned. Now, there's one theory that says the 10 virgins, the 10 bridesmaids represents a bride. That's not my favorite understanding of that at all. But if you go with this one, that the Jews are the 10 virgins, then that would make the church the bride, if you go that way. If he's just speaking to the Jews, then the Jews are the 10 virgins. Would that make sense? Would that make sense? I'm asking y'all a question. Well, it would make sense. Let me read you something here in this way. We understand if we deal with eschatology, we understand this. Give me Romans 11. Romans 11. Did you see that reference? I have to find it in here, because I'm not going by my notes at all here, which page it would be on. Let me go back and look. I have to find it again. Verse 25, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And then so Israel shall be saved. So there's this eschatological view that there will be a rapture. The Jews rejected the Lord. The gospel goes to the Gentiles, right? And then we find that those who get saved, you see the church, he comes and gets the church. That's the fullness of the Gentiles. And then in that event, the Jews come back to the Lord, right? So that's that eschatological view. And it looks this way on the timeline, that early on God takes this one nation, Israel, and he shows his goodness to them, not because they're better or deserve it. And all the Gentile nations and the pagan nations, they look upon the Jews and how good their God is, and they realize that he is better than the pagans' gods, and they begin to see the glory of the God of Israel transcend everything else, and that light that is shown in the relationship between in the covenant with Israel and God, it draws the Gentiles in. So at the time that the gospel goes forth, they see and they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and Gentiles get saved, and then God basically, it's like he returns the favor through the relationship that God has with the Gentiles. It brings the Jews back in after the rapture. So there's that view. That would mean that the church is the bride, and this second coming, that in that event, that the 10 virgins, some will, the Jews, some will be ready, some will not. There's that view. And we do know that the Bible teaches in Ephesians 5 that the church is the bride. Amen? Because we know the parable is clearly about a wedding. We know exactly who the bridegroom is. It is Jesus, clear as day. But we also know that in the Bible, the Jews are also the bride. This language far preceded the church language. We find that, and you can give me Isaiah 62, 1, 2, and 5. Jeremiah 2 speaks at several places in the Old Testament. Let's read this real quick. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation therefore is a lamp that burneth. Now, if you're a Jew and you hear the parable of the 10 virgins, you're probably thinking about Isaiah 62. There's a lamp and a light that's burning, and it keeps going. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness and all the kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord is. And go on to verse 5 for the sake of time. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. He's speaking to the Jews that God, I am your husband, you are my wife, and this light is going to shine, and this lamp will burn forth, and the world will see. Now, if you're a Jew that does not have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John at this time, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, none of that, you're probably thinking about Isaiah. So it also makes sense that in this regard, that Israel is the bride and the church is the bridesmaids. Now, let me show you what I think about it, because people will argue this. If they try to be true to the text and try to really answer the question, who is Jesus teaching to in the parable? Is it to the Jews? Is it to the church? Well, give me 1 Peter 1:10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied unto the grace that should come unto you. Next verse, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Next verse, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel and unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look upon. Here's what I want. This is what I submit to you. Jesus is talking to the disciples, right? I didn't spell that right. The disciples, I should. Pastor should be able to spell disciple. But anyway, he's talking to the disciples here, right? Now Peter writes 1 Peter. Peter did not know on this day what he knew on that day. Jesus hadn't died yet. There ain't been a resurrection yet, and the Holy Ghost has not come down yet. So upon first hearing, they would hear it with Jewish flavor, but also we know that as time goes on, they receive the deeper revelation, according to the text, they receive the deeper revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They knew more at that point, post-Pentecost, later on about the gospel and everything that's going on than they did on this day. So what they heard on this day would fit the Jews perfectly, and they would understand it well. But as they grow in the fullness and the knowledge of the revelation of the Spirit concerning Jesus Christ, then they also find that the church is the bride, because that language has not happened yet in Matthew 25. But what you find is, as even though it's not, it does form later on. And so when the disciples hear this, they are Jewish disciples that will be pillars in the church as the Gentiles come in. So this parable, I believe the reason why there's ambiguity around it is because it speaks perfectly to the Jews and to the church. And while men want to argue whether it's talking to the church or the Jews, it's talking to both. And it fits both. You can make the argument for both. And that's exactly what the apostles would do during this time as the gospel, as the Spirit comes to the Jews and they teach them. Then it comes to the Gentiles and they teach them. And that word is for both. The word is for Jesus is coming again. He's the bridegroom, and be ready. If you're a Jew, if you're a Gentile, if you're from Alabama, if you're from Alaska, it don't matter really where. It don't matter what color your skin is or nothing like that right there. All that matters is this. Jesus is the bridegroom, and he's coming again, and you need to be ready. And it'll preach at different dispensations and at different times. Matthew 25, the parable of the 10 virgins, it will preach in that dispensation, it will preach. Amen? So it's both and. It's both and. What it meant on this day might have been looked a little different than what it would mean on this day later on, but it's the same word, the same truth. Now, so who's the 10 virgins? Well, it's a message to the Jews at that time. It's a message to the church later. And it's both end, but the message don't change. Be ready. Jesus is coming. Because it ain't about the bride. It's about the groom. The parable ain't about the bride, so why argue who the bride is? It's about the groom. It ain't about me, and it ain't about you. It's about Jesus Christ, our crucified, risen, and coming again Lord that is coming. That's who it's about, and that is all that matters. And you got to get that part right when you approach the parable. This is about Jesus Christ. Now, so as we walk through that, no sense in spending a lot of time on that argument. Let's go in a little further and walk through this. This is not going to be, I told Brandy they'd have to hurry back there, because after 2 weeks of context, this point is pretty simple. We know it's about the bridegroom, that's Jesus. The details that are emphasized in Matthew 25 is there's a coming bridegroom for a wedding. We talked last week about what a Jewish wedding looks like, real quick. Covenant made that there's a price to be paid to the father for the bride, right? There's in this covenant that's made, they'd drink a cup, they'd crush it, they'd come into this binding covenant and agreement. This is the betrothal. We know this. We hear this language. It's not common in our culture, but it's common in the Bible. There's a betrothal, this agreement that they're going to get married. There's a dowry price paid. They drink the cup. Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful symbolism. And then this groom goes back to his father's house, and he prepares a place for his bride near his father's house. That's why in John 14, I'm going away, but if I go away, I'll come again. In my father's house are many mansions. If you look at the Greek word mansions, it's many rooms, many houses, many dwellings, many dwellings. He goes and he prepares a dwelling. He says, but I'll come again. I'll come get you, and where I'll be, you'll be also. That is Jewish language. That's Jewish wedding custom. So you've got the betrothal. You've got that they come back. He comes back to get the bride, and she don't know when it's going to be exactly. Because he can't text her and he can't call her or nothing like that. She's to be ready as he prepares a place for them. And he goes back, they're to be ready, and there's a procession. And when they come, he gets the bride and the bride party, the wedding party, and they have a procession back to the father's house. It usually happens at night. That's just the culture. And they have lamps that light the way. And then they go to this wedding feast that lasts about 7 days, and there's consummation between the husband and wife at the end. That is the context again. Now, keep in mind this. What is the parable of the 10 virgins about? It's about a bridegroom, the groom, that is Jesus, specifically the Son of Man, which is a messianic term, right? Daniel talks of the Son of Man. That's where we hear Son of Man, which means the Messiah would come, the Messiah. And we know that the Christ is the Greek word basically for what the Messiah is. He would come. And so the Son of Man is language. It goes all the way back to Daniel. We know this. And so this is about the Messiah, the Christos, that's coming again. And he's coming to get a wife. It don't say exactly who it is, but we know it'll preach in any dispensation. On that day, it made sense to the Jews that were there because the Gentiles weren't right there. But later in the church, it made perfect sense to them too that Jesus is coming again, and it's a wedding. It's about Jesus coming to get his wife, where they will be united. They will be together forever. They will be unified. They will joy. They will celebrate. He's coming to get his wife. Right? And again, the message is be ready, be ready, be ready, be ready, be ready. And look, this concept does not end here. It's clear that the apostles held on to these concepts and these truths this morning. Give me 1 Thessalonians 5:2, please. 1 Thessalonians 5:2. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. That's one of the parables. He'd come in a thief in the night. Give me verse 6, please. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. So again, Paul is preaching to the church. Be ready, be ready, be ready, be ready. Be ready. He's coming again. So this warning, this message, this parable, this message stood the test of time. It's been preached then and can be preached right now and be preached till he comes again. So here's what we see, and this is what I want to begin to show you as we try to bring some more meaning to this. It's Jesus. He's coming again. Here's the problem. You got five that are foolish, five that are wise, and the five foolish, well, they are unmarried. So are they. They got that in common. What else do they have in common? The text don't say it, but in other parables, Jesus talks about a wedding garment consistently. So it don't say that they had this all the same garment on, but it don't say they didn't. I'm assuming they all looked the part. They all looked, had the apparel of the wedding party, right? Here's what they had. They had lamps. You know what else they all had in common? They all got tired and slept. They all had some oil. Well, and here's why I say that. They had more than some. Let me read this to you. Here, this is an important detail in the text. Listen to this. Verse 3, they that were foolish took their lamps. They took their lamps, but they took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamp. So their vessel had some oil apart from the oil that was in the lamp. Right? And so verse 7 and 8 says, then the virgins rose, they all trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, give us your oil, for our lamps are gone out. The Greek word means it is being quenched. The flame is fading. They had enough oil to have a flame at one time, right? But they didn't have a extra oil in a vessel to go along with their lamp. So they all had some oil. But they had, well, I'll go back. Another thing they have in common, there was a delay. There was a delay. Now, what they have in contrast is they had extra oil. Not just the oil that was in the lamp, but they had extra oil. Everything in common except one thing. They had extra oil in a vessel. Now, if you remember the parable before, in chapter 24, he tells a story about a master that delays his coming. Delays his coming. I believe in verse 48. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming. And then you get down to the next parable. It says, and the bridegroom tarried or delayed. And because he delayed, they all were tired and went to sleep. Now, all things the same except this one thing. They had extra oil. They all trimmed their wicks. That's where you put the oil in there, and it's got this linen cloth, and as it burns, you trim it. What's burnt, and depending on how much you pull up is how much it burns and the like. But here's where we get to the core of this, into the heart of this. The difference is everything was the same except they had extra oil. And that brings us to this. What is the extra oil? What is the lamp? You can't separate the lamp for the oil. The oil is for the lamp, and the lamp needs the oil. So, and with that produces a light. And so I thought about the lamp. What does that mean? And I thought, surely that he's referring back to Matthew 5, where he talks about that we don't put a bushel over our lamps, right? But that is a totally different Greek word. Totally different Greek. This word in Matthew 25 is lampos. And when it talks about that light that we can't put a bushel over, that is a totally, I think, luknos in the Greek. And that's the same thing that goes in there with Judas in the garden when they care those. That's where that word is used again. This is a totally different word. One, the first one, luknos, is like where you have a torch on a pole or a stick. Which makes that look even more ridiculous. Why would you put a bushel on top of your torch that's up on top of a pole? That makes it look even more ridiculous. So when Christians hide their light, it's that ridiculous. But this is different. This is where we get our word lampos. It's where the word lamp comes from. And it is many times this little clay vessel that's been heated, and they put olive oil in it, and they put their linen wick. And that's all it is. Looks like a little saucer. You can see these. People, you can buy them if you go to Israel, I think. And so this is what this is, this lamp. And I thought so much about what is the lamp for. I thought about Psalm 119:30 that talks about a lamp, that his word is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. Luke 12:35. Did I give y'all that one? Luke 12, can we see that? Luke 12:35. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. Jesus tells them, keep your lights burning. In John 8:12, then spake Jesus again to them, saying, I'm the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. If you follow him, you will have light. He's the light, and if you follow him, you'll have light. At one point, five of them had light when it matters most, and the other five did not have light when it mattered most. And so we know this, and the oil is always symbolic of the Holy Spirit. Especially if you're a Jew and you're hearing this in its current time, you're thinking about Exodus 30, 31 through 33, where it clearly tells us, God begins to say, this is the anointing oil, this is how you use it, very big deal with God. In Zechariah 4:6, you got these lampstands and this light and these olive trees and this oil, and when he asks about it, he says that it will be accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he likens the oil to the power of the Holy Spirit. And so a Jew would be thinking these things, but let me just break down what I think is really going on here, what sets him apart. What is this parable apart? And this is more of these one-point sermons, and it's this right here. I believe it's not in every symbolism and allegory. I think it's just in the simple meaning of the text. The oil is what fuels the lamp. We know that. The purpose, remember, here's their purpose, is that they would go with the groom and their light would shine forth on the bride and groom. Right? The lamp's purpose is to point to Jesus. Right? And the bride. Now, if the bride and the groom together, we know that language is the language of the gospel, right? What's the results of the gospel? Jesus, Ephesians 5:25, Jesus loved his wife so much he died for her. He died for her. And then we know what that means, because the Bible says that God so loved the world, he died for, and those who would believe would be the bride. And so the lamp shines light on the relationship between Jesus and those that he's redeemed, his bride, the most intimate language you could have. He's the husband, the saved, the redeemed is his wife, and the lamp shines on that. Until they go to the wedding feast, which we know in Revelations is when all this ends. We know that there's this wedding feast one day. We know that. And so it shines light on Jesus and the bride, this intimate relationship. I believe it shines light on the gospel. On the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus died, he was buried, he rose again. That is the lamp's purpose. That's what the light does. It points to Jesus. It don't point to yourself. It don't point to this over here. It don't point to the church. It don't point to the Jews. It don't point to nobody but Jesus and those he died, bled and died for. That's what the lamp does in the parable. It points to Jesus, right? So you're saying that if you ain't fulfilling your purpose, you don't go to heaven. No, I didn't say that either. What the oil does is it fuels the purpose. It fuels the purpose, right? And so the question is, why do they have extra oil and they don't? Because everybody looks the same. And I'm about to bring this thing home right here. Listen, it is clear. I believe it's not so much that they had the oil, but it's why they had the oil. This is my interpretation of Matthew 25. They had extra oil, but why did they have extra oil? Say, well, they were prepared. Well, that is true, but let's go back further. This is what I wrote down, and hang with me here. I believe the oil symbolizes their passion, their priority. How did they know that the groom would delay? They didn't. They didn't know the groom would delay. All of them had a lamp with oil in it. They brought a vessel with extra oil. I think it's like this, and before you give up on me, let me finish. I wish your husband was here, he would get this. I don't know if you've ever seen. Has he ever, like, fished a tournament the next morning? And that evening, he's got all his stuff laid out and getting it ready. When I used to fish a little, you know, if I'd get up early, I'd have all my stuff. I'd be so excited. Or hunting, you know, like opening day. I remember, you know, when me and Brandy first got together the day before, I'd have my clothes, and I'd be washing them, and I'd be so excited, and I'd lay it all out, and I'd be like, all right, I'm setting 15 alarms to get up at 4. I don't do that on Monday. 15, one or two is good enough, right? But it's this idea that I am not missing this. I ain't going to miss this for the world. Like Christmas, kids, it's funny. They'll be up before the sun comes up one day a year. Awake. Look, my girls on Christmas morning look nothing like they do when they're getting ready for school. Why? They anticipate. There's passion behind what they anticipate. Do you understand, if we talk about your priorities, what precedes your priority, your passion? What precedes you fulfilling the purpose in life? Your passion. You know, if your purpose is this, usually if you're walking in this purpose and this is your identity and this is your purpose, usually there's a deep passion behind. And so the idea is they all look the same. They all look like they would be great for the wedding party. I mean, everything is the same except one is eyes and one is foolish, one is accepted, one is rejected, and the only difference is not because some had some extra oil, but the ones that had the extra oil, they had made up in their mind that, look, I am in the wedding party, but in my heart, I will not miss this wedding. I will not miss this right here. I would not miss it for the world. The reason why they were prepared is because their passion, they were set. They would not miss the wedding. Everything on the outside looks the same, but there's something on the inside that's different. You understand? Look, Brandon and I played football, and you could learn this. You play the other team, and we played on the same team, and everybody come out with a helmet on and the same color jersey and the same, they got cleats on. They all look the same. Right? Adam, you know, we played. But what happens is you get into the game. And even though everything on the outside looks the same, you begin, what sets them apart is not the uniform on the outside. It's what's on the inside. You found that this kid, he's just got a little more toughness, and he's just a little more committed. And this one just ain't going to quit. This one loves the game more. This one loves to win more. And it's the internal things that you cannot see is what sets apart from the external image. Does that make sense? Do you hear what I'm saying now? Because when Jesus comes again, do you know what there's going to be? There's going to be a lot of people that's in here on Sunday mornings, and we all going to look the same. We look like Christians. We dress like them. We dress like the church, and we speak the same language of the Bible Belt, and we got all these things that look the same. But what sets us apart is the things on the inside that cannot be seen. Let me break this down a little more. Odell, Papa Odell. I never knew a man. I thought he just used to like to study end time stuff. But I realized, Miss Betty, he didn't just like to study it. He would ride me around on a farm, and he would didn't always say a whole lot, but multiple times he would tell me, "Son, I'm going to see Jesus come again. And if I don't, you will." All he'd talk about. We'd go up on that hill above, right behind his house, across the pond from Wayne's Chicken Houses, and he'd sit up there, and sometimes he'd park that little Toyota, and we'd sit there, and he'd look for the east, and he'd tell me, "He's coming one of these days. I want to see him." And I learned he didn't study it that he might know it. He studied it because he was hungry. He longed for the coming of the Lord. He longed for the coming, and he believed. He believed he would see Jesus come again. He believed it, and he longed for it. He hungered for it, and that's all he talked about. My Papa didn't talk to me about many different things. I probably named about 6 or 7 topics we ever talked about. But that was number one on the list. Jesus coming again. He was obsessed with it. Not when, but he was waiting. Jesus coming again. Now, how all this ties together. So you're saying who's most passionate about Jesus? Is who goes to heaven? Well, to some degree, hang with me. Give me the Timothy reference. It's the 2 Timothy. Y'all, look at this. Paul says, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." Watch this, y'all. Watch this. "Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge," and remember, all this is about judgment, "shall give me at that day." He said, "I will receive a crown of righteousness from the righteous judge that is the Lord on that day. And not only me, but to all them who agape his coming." Let me break that down a little more. It's not just that, first of all, his appearing, the Greek word is epiphania. You ever heard the word? Somebody has an epiphany, like this moment. Listen at the language. Somebody, it's the verb form of agape, agapeo. This unconditional, passionate love that transcends the kind of love humans can conjure up. It is displayed best in the person of God. But yet, it is imparted from the person of God into his people. And it says to those that love this, that the epiphany, this, when Jesus comes, there's a people. Do you understand? What's it say? Absence makes the heart grow fonder, right? Have you ever went without your husband or your wife for a little while? Have you ever went without your son or your daughter or your children? Like if you really love them, you really miss them, right? Sometimes some of the best days is if Randy and I has been gone, our text messages are even sweeter after a day or two of not seeing each other. I'm really thinking here, trying to make a point without, they're more romantic, right? Just a little bit. And it's like my priority has been made clear. My passion is clear. As I can't wait to see her or see me. I went down when Henley was a little girl. I went on this hunting trip with Dan. And I didn't make it many days. I come home a little early. Because all I could think about was my kids and my wife. And I like to go. I thought, well, I got a day or two of this. Let's just talk him in. I was like, it's miserable, ain't it, Dan? They're gar-holing us. I was convincing him to go too. Because I wanted to see them. No, look, do you understand? A lot of people in the buildings with the steeples. A lot of people in the buildings with the steeples. A lot of people in the build. A lot of people says I'm a Christian. A lot of people dress like a bride, talk like a bride. A lot of people got a lamp. Now, they ain't all shining. A lot of us get tired. A lot of us get tired waiting. We get exhausted in this life and we sleep, right? But don't mean we're not hungry and waiting. I'm telling you this, it matters. Do you realize that, oh God help me, do you realize there's a lot of people in church that ain't excited at all about seeing Jesus face to face? They are Christians that are so in love with this world that they wish he had just tarry, not because they want somebody to get saved. They just love and life a little too much. They don't want him to come. Look, I'm trying to preach you the unadulterated truth, and it ain't popular. Ain't nobody gonna like it, and it will make us uncomfortable, and people will not like this. But God is coming back, and the true bride is wanting to see him. The true bride loves him right now, loves him, and their heart longs to see Jesus. They could give a flip about all this other stuff. We want Jesus, and I'm telling you, we do not get to be a church and a bride that does not love her groom. It says all those will receive a crown of righteousness because they love, they agape his appearing. They're waiting. I see in Holland what I saw in myself as a child. If my mama was gone too long, and I've told y'all this 100 times, I would sit and look out the window and wait on car lights to come around the curve. I was a mama's boy, and I wanted my mama to come home. I remember this. And now Holland is just like this. Not daddy. Where's my, look, she can't get far at all. She's 6. Mama can't, Brandy can't get far at all. And if she's gone for a little while, she's saying, when's mama going to be home? When's mama going to be home? And look, I realize now I can't compete with that. But it's beautiful. She just wants her mama to come home. She does not like the, and awaits her return. She don't play on an iPad well. We have to try to distract her because she wants her mama to come back. Look, God, it's not letting us be religious and do church apart from loving him. He will not let us go by. He loves you too much to think that a good profession of faith, and because you've been in the waters of baptism, and because you've got good church attendance, that it's okay, and all that replaces loving him. You know by now when I talk to you, but one thing the enemy will do, he gets you so sidetracked on how righteous you're living. And I'm not saying you shouldn't live right. We're to be holy. But look, if he distracts us from trying to live perfect all the time to the point that we don't got time to love him. They got extra oil because there's no way they would miss this. They took their purpose as the bridesmaids. They could not wait for this. They anticipated it. They loved the appearing. The other five, they looked the same on the outside, but there was something missing on the inside. Because what you're passionate about will set the precedence in your life for everything else. What you're passionate about is what you'll prepare for. What you're passionate about is what you will pursue. Right? Passion will cause you to persevere. Do you understand why they were ready and persevering? Even if he delayed, it's because they were passionate. They wanted him to come. Maybe they overthought everything too, like me. What if he's late? I better get extra. You understand? I told you the whole, what is the context? What is the context? A wedding. So does it not make sense that passion and love would be associated with the wedding? And did God not so love the world that he gave his only begotten son? And if we couldn't love him on his first coming, can we not be redeemed by his first coming so that we love him on his second? Or do we think he's just fine with us going through the motions and not love him? Not love him. He says agape to them. Now, if I say they got the oil because of their passion, now this is more fair to identify the oil as the Spirit by saying this. How did they got the passion? A lot of times we just say the oil is the Spirit. I think the oil is the passion that makes them prepared. Passion towards their purpose as the bridesmaid. But if we apply this, how can we be passionate about the Lord? Remember, the light shines on the gospel. The light always points to truth. Jesus Christ. The light's always referenced to Jesus Christ. Many times the oil's a reference to the Spirit, right? Well, that makes sense to me. How do you love him? How do you love him? I shared this with some of you, and I'm about done here. I'm going to turn this off. This is why the enemy, when you fall, wants you to just hate yourself and condemn yourself. Because he don't want you to know how much God loves you. Because if you do, it'll light a fire in your soul that reciprocates that love back. He rebukes the disciples of this woman washing his feet and doing all that. He says, you leave her alone. Because she's been forgiven much, she loves much. God never expected you to never do nothing wrong, never to get it wrong again. In fact, he knew you would. We're called to be holy. We sure are. He is our righteousness. We should value. If we don't value holiness, then we don't value God. That's clear as day. But so much of the scripture is letting us know. He tells us, sin not, but if you do, you have an advocate. If you say you have no sin, you're a liar. I mean, he covers all of that. What I'm saying is this. How do we love him? We love him by every time his mercy and his grace, just the same way you did when you got saved, every time his mercy and his grace sweeps you back up. It makes you love him a little more. This is why the enemy loves self-condemnation. Because he will keep you from his mercy and grace that will sweep you back up, that will enlarge your heart. And number two, the Spirit. You got the mercy and the grace of Jesus that makes men ready for his appearing. Right? Grace. Somebody say grace. Mercy. And what with that? The Holy Spirit. He's revealing and he's pointing to. And any Jew would have thought about Zechariah 4. Matter of fact, the Son of Man's the one that's returning. The Messiah, the Christos. Luke 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me. Right? Set captives free. Those who are bruised, right? He goes on and on and on. And all the things he does to the hurt and the broken and the lost. And the Spirit of the Lord is on him, anointed him. And it makes sense to me that the one that comes is the one with oil. The source of the oil. The Spirit of the Lord, anointed. That's what anointed means, right? Christos means the anointed one. Exodus 30 says this is what the anointing is. You mix this oil with this ingredients poured on them. And this is what it signifies. It's laid out through the whole scripture that you would be thinking. So the one that's coming is the one that is the anointed one with oil. And the people he comes from also has the oil. Because there's likeness. That's what connects. He is the light. And yet we are to have the lamp that has the light that's filled by the oil. Grace and mercy in the Spirit of the Lord is what produces the passion in us. Right? Now, again, this is what I believe God is addressing. We don't know when he's coming back. Why such a harsh response? Because they didn't have extra oil? These are the ones he knew that wanted to be there. And these are the ones that look the part. That look the part. And I believe God is speaking to the churches in the Western world. And he is drawing a line. And he is awakening people that's been content in looking the part. Apart from actually loving him. And being passionate. That's what I believe. How do you be ready? Remember, we made it clear through these five parables that it's relational. That's why I did that last week. Because that's how we understand this. It's relational. So, is the oil the Spirit? Sure it is. Is the lamp, the light, the gospel? Sure it is. But that effect in us is what makes us prepared in the passion. Now, I want to show y'all something really cool. I think. Let me, Miss Courtney, if you'd play a song. I'm gonna try to quit. Keep it on. We so worried about getting the outside looking like a, like the bridesmaids. That's not our job. It's the heart that we focus on. Same language he spoke the whole time. Pharisees, you're like. These whitewashed coffins, beautiful, but on the inside you're full of dead men's bones. You look it on the outside, you got a little moral cleanup going on, but you don't love me. Says you're like all this Jews do all these dishes washing and had to be or they'd be defiled. And he said it's like the one that's so clean on the outside, but if you look inside, it's still dirty. Look, church performance it does nothing for him. Nothing for him. And the most righteous and moral man on earth, don't impress him. That's not what touches him. He knows who loves him. That's why he says you've left your first love. You've left your first love. In Revelations, go back to the first works where you realized that she was lost and a nun and hopeless and you really weren't even lovable, but he loved you. He loved you so much that he sent his son to die for you in your place. Go back there. Be great to walk through all the details in great depth, but I believe it's this simple. Now, let me show y'all something. Yeah. Y'all watch this. Y'all watch this. Y'all watch this. Oh, me and Brandy sitting there this morning. Last night. And she's going over the children's church lesson. And, of course, it's Matthew 25, the lamps. And, of course, they started a book that had lessons a long way back. And here's what I'm saying. We didn't plan this. This was not planned. This was whatever schedule they was on with what I was preaching on today. Because as I wrestled with this, the minute I saw that they were making little lamps and we didn't coordinate that, the Holy Ghost coordinated that, right? It just so happened that I preached on the 10 virgins on the day that they studied the 10 virgins according to the... No. God had ordained that. And as I wrestled and said, Lord, I've wrestled with this text. And then I see that they're making lamps and they're studying it today. And the Lord's like, hey, I'll communicate it. You just honor me the best you can in the word. I'm way ahead of you, Stetton. I'm so far ahead of you. I'm so far ahead. So we'll let our children and their little lamps. I just didn't know that he'd use mine and your babies to confirm the word today. I didn't know that.
Like something he'd do. Thank you, Lord. You got any oil in there, Will? He said, yeah. He said, no, that's just awesome to me.
Look, let's leave this place. You meditate. Be quick to repent and grab hold of God's mercy and grace. Because it's forming something intimately in you. You can ignore your sins, run from them, or condemn yourself, listen to the voice of the enemy. All that is to keep you away from knowing the love of God. And you trust in the Spirit that fuels your fervency and your passion. Church, we need the Holy Spirit, amen? We need the Holy Ghost. We need the work of the Spirit in us. Lord, Help me love you. Holy Ghost, teach me how to love Jesus today. Fuel that in me. Form it in me. Spirit, I can't do it without you. That's what we focus on. And this is so congruent with what he says. Remember, how does he finish John? How does he talk to Peter? It ain't about being a great apostle. It's about, do you love me, Peter? Do you love me? His final words in these books is getting down to the core. Do you love him? Do you love him? Father, I thank you, God. We honor you. We praise you. Lord, you're coming again soon. I believe that with all my heart. I believe that, Lord. So many times we're thinking, I don't want to be committing to sin, or I want to be living just right and serving. And Lord, all that is true, and that is not false. But Lord, more than anything, I know those things happen right. God, if in our heart we love you, if you're our priority, our passion, if that's what causes us to pursue you, our perseverance, and Lord, it's not our passion that saves us. Lord, it is your grace and your mercy in the Holy Ghost that regenerates our spirit. But all of that equates to a passion for you. And that's how we are prepared. Lord, come back and find Nisimi at the church that truly loves you. That truly loves you. God, this is our request. This is our prayer. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Everybody says, amen. Amen.